Well, here we are on God's Sabbath day, the most delightful day of the week, I believe. And we gather together to worship God, but also to recall the meaning of the Sabbath itself. We understand that the Sabbath is a picture of the millennium, the seventh 1,000-year period of history, when Jesus Christ and the Spirit-born family of God will serve on the earth, a time when Satan and his demons will be put away, and man's rule, as corrupt as it has been, and man's governments, will come to an end. We all have a history with the Sabbath, a personal history with the Sabbath. Mine began in 1968, that fall, when my friend and I learned that we should be going to church and keeping the Sabbath on Saturday instead of Sunday, as we both had grown up doing. Since we didn't know about a local congregation at that time, we simply got out of our homes, because in both of our home situations, Saturday was a big work day, a chore day, something that was every Saturday was that way, various chores to take care of. So we would leave, go to a park nearby, take a Bible along, go for a walk, read the Bible, play catch. We thought a way to rest and relax on the Sabbath and just enjoy the Sabbath in a park. We didn't understand yet what the Sabbath pictured, but we knew it was supposed to be a day of rest, of prayer, of reading the Bible. That much we knew about it. It wasn't but a few months later that we learned that there was a local congregation, and in May of 1969, we began attending Sabbath services a little over 54 years ago, which again is amazing to me how quickly that has gone by. And as we attended services, we soon learned the fact that the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, was also a picture of a seventh 1,000-year period of time in God's plan, the millennium, as we find discussed in Hebrews chapter 4, a picture of the Sabbath being a picture of that rest that we hope to enter in, God's rest. There are many great miracles which will take place to usher in the millennium, and also that will happen during the millennium. But perhaps the greatest miracle of all will be the astounding change of nature that will take place in so many ways. Notice a description in Isaiah 11. We've often turned to this during the Feast of Tabernacles, but I think it's also very appropriate on the Sabbath to look at these verses, a description of one of those great changes in nature to take place during the millennium. Isaiah 11, verse 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and little child shall lead them. I saw a video the other day, a YouTube video. This was in a city, a downtown area of Africa, a herd of cattle or cows running through a street, being chased or shepherded by a dog who was also running because behind them was a large male lion chasing the whole crowd of them. And of course, that lion had one thing in mind, a meal. But this is a different time. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw, like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In this description, we find that the nature of animals is going to be changed. And there will be no more vicious attacks and injuries or anything to fear from the animal kingdom. But it's interesting what the commentaries say about the millennium and about the changes we find in the Bible prophesied to happen during the millennium. Many commentaries say it's all symbolic, that it's pure symbolism. Some say it's literal, but then they'll qualify it and say it's literal as a dream is literal. In other words, not reality. Let me read a couple of those comments. First, from the New Bible Commentary Revised on these verses. Quoting, "In this idyllic scene, the title Prince of Peace," they're referring back to Isaiah 9, verse 6, prophecy about Christ as the Prince of Peace, "is perfectly unfolded in this idyllic scene. As a picture, this is unforgettable and expresses reconciliation, concord, and trust with supreme effectiveness. The reign of Christ already produces this kind of transformation in the sphere of human character and will ultimately change the whole creation. Whether this will be realized literally as depicted here is another matter. It seems better to view this as an earthly expression of the new heavens and new earth in which variety will not be enmity, and the weak will be the complement, no longer the prey of the strong." So that's the way they try to explain it. It sounds a little convoluted to me, but hard to take it as literal. And so perhaps, you know, the animals and some of their vicious character will still be around at the time of the millennium. That's the law of the jungle today. That's the way it works today in the animal kingdom. The strongest, the swiftest, the most powerful prey on the weaker. That's the way it works. Kjellan Delitzsch commentary says this, "The fathers and such commentators as Luther and Calvin have taken all these figures," Isaiah 11 here, "all these figures from the animal world as symbolical. Modern rationalists, on the other hand, understand them literally, but regard the whole as a beautiful dream and wish." Beautiful dream and wish. But then some of the reasons that they give for a symbolic explanation include these. They say the gospel of Jesus Christ affects only human nature and not the nature of animals. So no change in the nature of animals. Or for this literally to happen would require a miracle, is what one commentary says. For this to really happen, it would take a miracle. Are these verses in Isaiah 11 and other places literal or symbolic only? So I thought as we observe the Sabbath today, as we gather today on the Sabbath, which gives us a picture of the peace and change to take place during the millennium, that it would be good to examine and think about the great miracle that will happen during the millennium. The incredible change of nature prophesied in Scripture. Of what nature? Not just nature meaning the world around us, but a change of nature that is so comprehensive that affects and creates a peaceful kingdom in a wonderful way. We understand that the gospel of Christ is ultimately about salvation, the salvation of mankind, and a complete change in nature of human beings, a complete change in human nature that has to take place. But why, during the millennium, would God also want to change the nature of animals? Have you ever thought about it, or maybe had discussions, speculative? Why would God want to change the nature of animals during the millennium? Well, I jotted down several reasons. You may be able to come up with a few more. Here's one. A change in the nature of animals would better reflect the nature of God himself. Let's read Romans 1. Romans 1 and verses 18, 19, and 20. Romans chapter 1, beginning here in verse 18. Where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, the character of God, the mind of God, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Things around us in creation give us great insight into the nature of God. When you just think about such things as the vastness of the universe, that we've learned even more about in just recent years, the power in the atom, the beauty of a sunset, sunrise, all of these things teach us that God is a God of power, a God of design, a God of laws, and a God of beauty. We learn about God in all of those things. And the change in the nature of animals as part of this change of nature in the millennium, the change in the very nature of animals will help man understand more about God's own nature, a nature of love, a nature of gentleness and kindness. There's a current article in the July-August Discern magazine about why does God kill people? Interesting article. I get a number of questions in PCD about why God is so mean and vicious and, you know, allows and wiped out entire civilizations. You know, well, there are answers to that, biblical answers and clear understanding that we have. But here is a change of nature that shows and demonstrates God having a nature of love, gentleness, and kindness. The world currently describes not the nature of God, but so much of the world currently describes the nature of Satan, preying on and devouring others. That happens so much in the world today. That's not what God is like. I did, just out of curiosity, a Google search. I just searched animal attacks in 2023. I found God's nature is not like this. For example, 81-year-old man breaks his hip during a 3-hour attack by over 200 killer bees. That happened in Oklahoma. Teen surfer traumatized by shark attack that dragged her underwater off the New Jersey coast. Florida man jumps on a 12-foot gator's back to free his dog from the reptile. I'm not sure I would do that. 13-year-old girl fights off a shark that attacked her at a Florida beach. Huge tiger charged at a tour group in a heart-stopping first-hand footage seen in India. Octopus strangles a diver at 40 feet underwater. Mountain lions are traveling in packs and stalking a town in this ring camera footage in a Colorado neighborhood. Just a few. There's so many more. But animal attacks on human beings. A change in nature of animals would better reflect the nature of God himself, because those things don't reflect the nature of God. Another reason why God would change the nature of animals. Changing the nature of animals would restore the world to what it was like at creation, because Adam didn't have to fear any of the animals around him, and they had apparently a gentle nature from what we read in the scriptures. Another reason I thought of, simply out of love for humanity. Think about that. You may recall the horrible tragedy a few years ago of the little 2-year-old boy snatched by an alligator at Orlando, well, several years ago, or the death of a cyclist on a mountain trail just outside of Glacier National Park. He was attacked by a grizzly bear and killed him. According to a 2008 study published in the journal PIOS Medicine, an estimated 20,000 human deaths occur each year from snake bites, mostly in sub-Saharan Africa and Asia. Though with the unreported incidents, they say the total may be as high as 94,000. You know, just today people can be eaten by animals, lions, tigers, sharks, etc. I mean, horrible things that can happen. It's not a picture of what God's kingdom will be like. It's not a picture of peace. And out of love for humanity, of course, God would make that change. And I thought of another reason. One more that I'll list. You can list others. God is a God of fun. God is a God of fun. You look at that statement in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 8. I think God will enjoy seeing children growing up, playing with and being near animals that are today totally dangerous. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. In other words, come out, come out. I know you're in there. Come on out. God would enjoy seeing that. That a baby could play with a live rattle at the end of a tail of a rattlesnake and have fun with it. God is a God of joy and fun. I think God would enjoy seeing some of those things. Some reasons why God might choose to change the nature of animals. But what good would it be to change the nature of animals if human nature remains the same? There's a famous painting, and I'll ask Dan to put it up on the screen at this time. It's a famous painting titled The Peaceable Kingdom. It's Some of you may have seen it in books or art displays. Again, it's called The Peaceable Kingdom by an American painter, Edward Hicks, painted around 1833. And I don't know, is it up on the screen now? The screen in the back must not be live. But most of his works, most of Hicks' works were interpretations of Isaiah's biblical prophecy of a peaceable kingdom in which friendly animals and trusting infants coexist in a kind of a Garden of Eden setting, is what he portrayed in his many of his paintings. And this one is really a beautiful painting showing changed, you know, animals changed in nature, a changed animal world, and a peaceful kingdom on earth. Again, it's just, you know, from his imagination, from what he sees in the scriptures, but it certainly conveys a message, the peaceable kingdom, the time that we all would look forward to. You can go ahead and close that now. The animal world being changed will stand as a living monument to several things. The fact that God has that miraculous power to change the nature of animals, contrary to what some of the commentaries say or those who say, but that would take a miracle. Well, God has that power to make that change. It also is a testimony to the fact that God has the miraculous power to help change human nature, the nature of human beings. Do we have to know just how God is going to make changes in animals in order to believe it? Do we have to know how God is going to change carnivores so that they no longer consume meat but consume grass and straw and grain? Do we have to know exactly, and you know, how is God going to have to change the inner, you know, the digestive system and all? Well, God can work the miracle. God can do it however he's going to do it. But it would take a miracle. Some exclaim, and of course it would. And that's exactly what God has in mind. We don't know exactly how miracles work, do we? Because that's part of the nature of God. That's why we call them, that's a miracle. God works, can work that way. Isaiah 11, verse 6 through 9 really represent, those verses represent something about the reign of God on earth that is very important for us to know. Again, what purpose would it serve to change animals and their nature but leave human nature the same? What kind of peaceable kingdom would that bring? So there's something very important about this description in Isaiah as it pertains to the change in human nature. In many cities in the world, because of something about the nature of human beings, it's far more dangerous in the cities than in the countryside where dangerous animals may reside. I mean, in many ways, it's so much more dangerous in cities. When I can, I listen to talk radio, oftentimes a Milwaukee station, where violence and crime, as in many large cities, are out of control. The mayor in Milwaukee is in denial and accepts no blame. The Wisconsin Supreme Court a few years ago struck down the requirement that was in place for years that Milwaukee city employees must live within the city. Many of them had begun moving out, police, firemen, Milwaukee public school system teachers, because the crime and violence was so bad. And city of Milwaukee tried to fire them, tried to require they stay in the city. The Wisconsin Supreme Court struck that down, and so they're free to go anywhere. And so many of them live outside the city limits now. But Milwaukee is not unique. You know, name any big city, and the incredible increase in crime and violence has been just astounding. Even in the schools, violence within the schools. Romans 8, let's read in verses 5 through 7. Romans 8, verses 5 through 7. In so many cities in our world today, because of something about the nature of humans, it's more dangerous today than animals are in the countryside. Romans 8, beginning here in verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." The carnal human mind, we're told, is hostile to God. Paul knew that there was a battle against this nature, this human nature that he was engaged in. We're familiar. Let's read some of those words beginning in Romans 7, verse 14, the way Paul described it. And think about the way our world is today and some of the things we fear. For we know, Paul said, Romans 7, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Here's a man who's trying to overcome, trying to change his human nature. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. A converted man, with the help of God's Spirit, still fighting this battle with human nature. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. That law of human nature he finds still present, alive and well, but he's trying to overcome that, as all of us are trying to do. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The hope is through Christ living in us that we continue to overcome that human nature. But what about so many in the world today who have no interest in overcoming human nature? They're not concerned in any way about overcoming human nature. Paul's description here, I think, clearly illustrates why a change in nature is needed. The change in nature in the animal kingdom can occur instantly. It can occur just like that. God can perform a miracle and change the nature of animals. Animals aren't aware of the need for a different nature. And God can change that by an instantaneous miracle. But human nature is different, isn't it? In our world today, we can't seem to conquer our nature by ourselves or find the way to peace. We just can't do it. Because with humans, the spirit, the spiritual side of things, the spiritual element of man is going to have to change. We human beings are aware of ourselves. That is, we have choices. We can make choices. We can choose to believe God or not to believe God. We can make choices. How will this process of change for humans come about? Let's go back to Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Let's read here beginning in verse 1. Here is the beginning of the change. It has to begin with God. Isaiah 11 verse 1, a prophecy. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Prophecy about Christ. There shall come forth. Of course, initiated by God. God sent or began this process. Verse 2 to 5 describe the mind of Christ. Verses 2 to 5 describe how Christ thinks. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. A spirit of wisdom and understanding. A spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is how human nature is going to be changed. This is how our human nature is being changed. This is how human nature in the future will be changed. there will be a spirit of understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of God. In other words, it's describing a spiritual influence on the human mind. A spiritual influence is very different from the spiritual influence today that influences the human mind. What a difference it will make in life on the earth when human minds are most influenced by godly wisdom, godly understanding, godly knowledge, combined with the fear of God, and the human minds are most influenced by that influence. And all of that comes together through God's power as human beings are influenced by this mind of Christ. In order to have the same spirit that Christ has, human beings have to go through a process. We have been going through that process. Let's read verses 3 through 5. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Again, this describes the nature of God, the way God judges, the way God decides, a matter of righteousness, equity, true equity, real equity, striking the wicked. This is, again, the mind of God. It reflects the mind of God. Then follows that description in verses 6 through 9 of the power of God to make these changes. First, in the animal kingdom, or there in the animal kingdom. And then verse 10, another miraculous change. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentile shall seek him, shall seek Christ, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Gentiles will seek God. All the nations of the earth seeking God. What will have to go on in the minds of people for that to happen? Again, there has to be a spiritual influence as God begins to work that change. Now, what scripture would you go to in the New Testament to consider where we are now in this age, in this world? Well, Galatians calls it this present evil age, but for a description of what this age really is like, I would turn to Galatians chapter 5. Because this is pretty much where we are now in the world in this age. And verses 19 through 21. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. One translation, in place of the works of the flesh, has the lower part of human nature. The lower part of human nature. Pretty good description of human nature without the influence of God's Spirit. This is where human beings, for the most part, are at this time, practicing the works of the flesh as influenced by Satan. In order for mankind to stop practicing these, the mind has to change. There has to be a change of nature. Because these things, when you look at that list, these practices make human beings dangerous to one another. It makes human beings dangerous to one another. If we get rid of all these from the world would be vastly different. People have suffered far more from the venom and bites of other people than from animals in war, in terrorism, etc., etc., etc. It's an interesting statement if you back up to verse 15, Galatians 5, verse 15. Paul said, he's writing to church members, he's cautioning church members, but it applies to the world at large. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. He wasn't writing here about being aware of dogs or lions or sharks that can bite and devour one another. He was writing about people that bite and devour one another. And in this case, he was including the church. This can happen even in the church if we fall short of the standards of God's kingdom, because we're here on the Sabbath picturing the millennium, the kingdom of God. We have learned how to treat one another, how to love one another, our lives in our homes. All of it is to be a picture of the kingdom of God, and we're still learning. I'm just talking about what human beings do to one another. However, the key, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is a spiritual issue that we know requires the miraculous influence of God's Holy Spirit. So today, we who gather on the Sabbath day represent God's kingdom. And in our homes, in our lives, day to day, on the Sabbath, but throughout the week, we're trying to model the standards of the kingdom by walking according to the Spirit. We don't do it perfectly yet, but that's our goal, to walk, to model our lives according to the standards of the kingdom of God, as described in verse 22 through 26. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us walk in the Spirit, and we bear the fruits, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is our calling. And, of course, it takes the help of God's Spirit. If you back up to Ephesians 2, or move forward to Ephesians 2, here is also that miracle of the change in human nature being described here in Ephesians 2, verse 1. This is a miracle. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead spiritually. God called us, made us alive. The old self buried in the waters of baptism. Verse 2 and 3, Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 3, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit influence, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were by nature. True of everyone before conversion, we all have this nature, and God has called us to overcome this nature, but it's that same human nature. Verse 4 through 7, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, something miraculous has happened to the people of God. In the age to come, the first fruits will be living evidence of God's miraculous power to be able to bring about a change of nature by making his Spirit available. And as we yield to God and to the work of his Spirit in us, we change, we grow. It's a miraculous change as we continue on that path. And the people of God, the first fruits, will be a living testimony of the power of God and how that change of nature can take place. 2 Peter 1 gives us another insight. 2 Peter 1 and verses 2 through 4. 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, not the human nature. We have enough of that. But we're able to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature. Something has changed. What does it take to become partakers of the divine nature? Well, we've learned that it takes repentance, genuine, sincere repentance for sin, and receiving God's Holy Spirit through baptism, and then keeping that spirit stirred by continued contact with God to keep that nature strong and alive. Turn with me back to Mark 2 and notice what Christ said here in Mark 2. One of the reasons he came, he describes in Mark 2, in verses 15 through 17. Mark 2, verse 15. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Christ came to call sinners to repentance. Entering into that process, to call individuals to enter into the process of seeing ourselves as we really are, our human nature, repenting of that, becoming baptized, receiving God's Spirit, so that the miracle of change can begin to take place and continue throughout our life, year after year after year, decade after decade. It's to continue. But if there's anything we have found out about that, we have learned that change is not easy, is it? Change is not easy. In 1886, Carl Benz, you'd be familiar with that name, drove his very first automobile through the streets of Munich, Germany. He named his car the Mercedes-Benz, after his daughter, whose name was Mercedes, and of course, his last name. But this machine angered the people of the town in Munich because it was noisy, and it scared the children and the horses. Pressured by its citizens, the local officials established a speed limit for horseless carriages of 3.5 miles an hour in the city and 7 miles an hour outside. Well, Carl Benz knew that he could never develop a market for his car and compete against horses if he had to creep along at those speeds, 3.5 miles an hour in the city, 7 miles in the country. So he invited the mayor of the town for a ride, and the mayor accepted. Benz had also arranged for a milkman to park his horse and wagon on a certain street. And as Benz and the mayor drove by, Benz had instructed the milkman to whip up his old horse and pass them with his horse and wagon. And that as he did so, to give a loud cheer, kind of taunting, that he would pass this automobile with his horse and wagon. Well, Benz's plan worked. The mayor was furious at being passed by an old horse and wagon. And he demanded that Benz speed up, overtake, and pass that milk wagon. Benz apologized, but said that because of the ridiculous speed limit, he wasn't permitted to go any faster than that. And very soon after that, the law and the speed limit changed. It wasn't long the speed limit had changed. But change was not easy, you know, to accept the change at that time. Here's another story, true story. You may have heard this one as well about change. This one happened in France in 1783. It was in the market square of a French village, the village of Annonay, not far from Paris. There was a smoky bonfire being lit, and it was on a raised platform, and it was fed by straw and woolen rags. But tied above this bonfire, straining at the lines, was a big bag, a cloth, a taffeta bag, 33 feet in diameter. There was a pretty good size crowd of people that had gathered around, and they were all cheering at what was about to take place. This balloon then was cut from the lines and set free to rise up into the air. 6,000 feet up in the air it went. And this was the first ever public ascent of a balloon. The first step in the history of human flight. It came down to Earth several miles away in a field, where it was promptly attacked by pitchfork-waving peasants and torn to pieces as an instrument of evil. Change was hard to accept. These are just historical examples of change. How hard is change for us? We've learned that change is challenging and difficult. Change is not easy. But we've experienced the process of change in our own lives. And God is going to use His children to help other people change as well. We've been there, we could say. We've given our lives to God, our entire lives to God, so He can help us change our nature. And we will help others to do the same. Isaiah chapter 2, think about what a challenging process this will be to accomplish. Isaiah 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. How much of a challenge is this going to be? How much of a change is this going to be? Isaiah 2, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. What a challenging process this is going to be, because people will first have to be helped to come out of false religions and to give up false gods to which they spent their lives in allegiance to. Those who survive through those end time events and live on into the millennium. People are going to first have to come out of false religions. Then people are going to need help to work through their resistance to change. We're going to have to help people work through that. How are we going to do that? Especially those who simply don't want to change or don't see yet the need to change. We're going to have to work with them. We're going to have to help people overcome some of those ancient hatreds that exist between and among nations and peoples and races. We're going to have to help overcome that as well. Those are big changes that are described here in these verses. Verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. This is going to happen. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The nature of people will begin to change. And the result of being rebuked, judged, taught by righteous servants of God and by a loving God, will that people will come to this point, beating their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, not lifting up arms or war against anyone else. That is a change that will happen. The government of God will govern the hearts and minds of man because of a change in nature. There is going to be a change in nature. They will become partakers of that divine nature, a miracle. It's called conversion, a change. Isaiah 11, verse 6 again, because what a beautiful picture this is. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. A little child shall lead them. There's an article in the current issue of Reader's Digest about a family with four children. Those Three of those four children have a rare genetic mutation that by the time they're adults is going to cause all three of them to go blind. And so the family, mother and father, saved for quite a while and took a year off from work to take their four children. One of them does not have that mutation, but the other three are still sighted, but they won't be in the future. And they took them on a trip all over the world to experience all kinds of interesting experiences with people, with animals, with cultures, all kinds of things. And one of the cute pictures in that article in Current Issue Reader's Digest is of their little boy, one of their little boys, leading a baby elephant, you know, kind of like on a leash. And this baby elephant, and I think they're in Thailand, Chiang Mai, Thailand, just leading this elephant behind him. And the elephant willingly walking along. I thought, well, you know, what a picture. It just reminded me of this scripture. A little child shall lead them. Just as little children will lead animals whose nature has been changed, the children of God will lead people into God's truth and into a change of nature from human nature influenced by Satan the devil to divine nature influenced by the Spirit of God. And little children, the children of God, will lead them. The Sabbath, this day, is a picture of the millennium. And it's a tremendous reminder of that coming peaceable kingdom that was pictured in the picture you saw and pictured here in the scriptures, when the nature of animals and of man will indeed be changed to reflect the very nature of God. What a beautiful time that's going to be. So let's rejoice in this Sabbath day. Let's rejoice in every Sabbath day that we have the opportunity to keep, and rejoice in what it pictures in God's plan, because it pictures a coming peaceable kingdom that reflects the very nature of God.